Lord Jesus, there truly is no other name like yours. We worship you this morning, not just with our lips, but now through the hearing and listening of our ears and our heart, God, we seek to worship you and to know you and to glorify you to a greater degree within our life. We pray that you would prepare us, even through the message, to draw near to you through communion. Go before us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, durian is considered by many in Southeast Asia to be the king of fruit. I don't know if you've ever heard of durian before, but it sort of looks like a cantaloupe with spikes all over it. And in 1997, I had my first encounter with durian fruit while I was there in China on a mission trip. And in fact, our dear brother Lee there in the back was with me, and he had his first encounter with durian as well. Now, the church in Hong Kong that we were grouping up with was delighted to have us there doing ministry with them. So one Sunday afternoon, they went out and got us some Chinese food, and it was awesome because we were in China, so it's got to be good. And additionally, they brought back with them one of the weirdest fruits I've ever seen, durian. And they asked, "Have you ever seen one of these before?" "Nope." "Well, this is durian. It's popular here in China. You need to try it. It's called the king of fruits." I was like, "No way. Wow, the king of fruits. That's quite a title." And at this point, I was pretty excited to try it. And I was like, "Why in the world? Why don't we have this in the States? You know, this is the king of fruits. It should have made its way back to us." But they cut it open, and it smelled nasty. It smelled horrible. And my enthusiasm soon died right along with it. And I want to tell you something too. If someone ever tells you that something is going to taste better than it smells, you can rest assured that they are lying to you. And my friend Zach, he summed it up nicely, I think, when he said, "It tastes like you're licking the juice from the bottom of a trash can." All of our Chinese brothers and sisters there were laughing at us as we tasted this nasty fruit. And I don't think a single one of them had it. Maybe a few did, but I don't think any of them were eating it. I think it was just a joke to play on the Americans. Like when someone comes here and we want to feed them hot chili and watch them go down. It's like that. Now, to me, a strawberry could be called the king of fruits because it tastes so wonderful. Or when you really think about it, since green chili is scientifically classified as a fruit, chili most definitely should be called the king of fruit. I think we need to write the mayor of Hatch or something so that we could get this like formalized and set down. Green chili, the king of fruit. Or we could start on social media, hashtag, you know, green chili, the king of fruit. Now, I don't know why anyone would call durian the king of fruit. Perhaps it's because the people in Asia secretly hated their king, or maybe in some weird way, like escargot and caviar, this gross food was actually a delicacy for the wealthy and the powerful, and they enjoyed it. Either way, when this group of brothers and sisters showed up to the church talking up durian as the king of fruit, saying that I was disappointed when they cut it open and I tasted it is quite an understatement. But that expectation and that disappointment that I experienced pales in comparison to what Jesus should have been able to expect and receive in Jerusalem as he publicly arrived and presented himself as the Messianic King. Now, when Jesus shows up to Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah, he does not go and begin to negotiate with Herod. He does not engage in political affairs. He's not going to the political elite. Rather, he heads straight for the temple, where those who should have been the most prepared to receive and worship him as their Messiah were going to be gathered. The temple was ground zero when it came to Israel's worship. It was the primary place where the kingdom of heaven intersected with the world of men. Men and women from all over the world would come to this location so that they could worship the true and living God. The God who created heaven and earth, the God who had split the Red Sea and established a nation through whom the Savior would arrive. The satisfying fruit Jesus should have received upon his arrival that day in Jerusalem was the recognition of the religious leaders and the nation at large that he was indeed their messianic king. Jesus should have been able to find men and women being led in genuine worship there in Jerusalem at the temple. Instead, Jesus found superficial worship with a complete absence of true spiritual fruit. Because if there had been true spiritual fruit taking place there, they would have embraced him as their Messiah and they would have worshiped him. Now, some people indeed did receive Jesus, but that number was very few, comparatively speaking, to those who rejected him. Now, this is the scene and the setting we enter into as we continue our way through Matthew chapter 21. And starting there in verse 12, the scripture says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Jesus has now publicly presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. He did so in complete accordance with God's prophetic word, which had been clearly and prominently set before them 500 years in advance through the prophet Zechariah there in chapter 9, verse 9. And Matthew has previously pointed this out for his audience there in verses 4 and 5, where he writes, "All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Israel's king enters the temple, and what does he find? What he finds is one of the most disgraceful and shameful abuses of religious authority. They were fleecing God's people for their own personal gain. You guys have heard of a pyramid scheme. Well, this was a temple scheme that was taking place there. Instead of opening the temple gates to serve and assist mankind in authentic worship and in a deeper relationship with the Lord, they were shaking people down at the doors for sordid gain and cluttering up the very place where Gentile converts should have been able to come and approach the Lord and worship Him. Now, there are two words in the Greek that are translated as temple in your English Bibles. The first is naos, which is a Greek word that is specifically used when referring only to the innermost sanctuary of the temple, that structure which comprised the holy place and the holy of holies. That was the naos. And where behind the veil which separated the holy place from the holy of holies rested the Ark of the Covenant. And there the high priest could only enter through that veil one day a year. One person, one day of a year, could enter in to that innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It was so sacred because it was associated with the very presence of God Himself. Interestingly enough, Jesus used that Greek word naos in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Where the scripture says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, this naos, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Not only did Jesus declare his coming victory over the grave with this statement, but he carefully using this word na'as, he was also declaring that his own physical body was the very dwelling place of deity. He was saying, I am God in human flesh. If you put me down, I have the power to raise my life back up again. The other Greek word, which is translated as temple in our Bibles, is the Greek word used here in Matthew chapter 21, and it is the word haron, which simply refers to the temple at large. The entire facility, the whole layout, including not just the inner sanctuary, but all the outer courts as well. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles who had proselytized to the faith would come to the temple so that they could worship the God of all the earth, the God who had personally revealed himself to Abraham and Moses. And even though God had so sovereignly chosen to make a nation through the offspring of Abraham, whereby the Messiah would come, God's dealings with Israel were always meant to be a light to all the other nations, so that they too might be able to come and worship the Lord. The Messiah was always intended to be a blessing to all nations. You'll remember the promise that God gave to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, where in verse 1 it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The religious leaders were entrusted with this great privilege of preparing the temple so that all men might be able to come to the Lord and worship him. But when Jesus gets to the temple, there is chaos in the outer courts. There in the court of the Gentiles, where it should have been clear, where it should have been calm, so that men, some of whom who had traveled great distances to get to the temple, could come and worship and celebrate God's Passover and the powerful deliverance that the Lord had given to Israel as they escaped from the bondage of Egypt. Now think about this. Israel was once enslaved to Pharaoh, and they were unable to offer sacrifices to God as he desired. You remember Moses said, just let us go out into the wilderness so that we can offer up sacrifices. And Pharaoh refused to let them do it. And now Israel is caught playing the hypocrite, forbidding others to worship God as he so desires there in the temple, all just so that they can make a buck. So what does Jesus do? He begins to toss the tables of the money changers and those selling sacrifices. And some have contested that Jesus' actions here are way out of character. You know, how could love incarnate do such a thing? And yet Jesus clearly did such a thing, and it was not out of character for him to do so either. Love is a defender of the weak. Love pursues justice. Love works on behalf of those who are being taken advantage of, and that is exactly what Jesus does here. He tossed the tables in his anger, but his anger was pure and it was without spot or blemish. It was perfectly under control. Now, anger is not a sin. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. The Bible commands in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. That's to say, when you and I are angry, it needs to stay in check. We can't let it go out of bounds. You need to be angry with the right things for the right length of time in the right way. The problem is so often we get angry and we sin. Jesus never did that. His anger was always under perfect control. Additionally, Jesus had authority over the temple that no other person did. The temple was his temple. He is Israel's Messiah. He was God in human flesh, and as such, he had complete and total authority over the temple. Jesus even quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7 to them, which declares beautifully the heart that God has towards the Gentiles. Yet, the way in which Jesus quotes this verse, it can be understood that he is declaring the temple to be his very house. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56 verses 6 through 7, and I want you to think about the tender heart and God's desire that he has towards the Gentiles in this passage. It says, "Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, there to Jerusalem, there to the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for everyone." The temple was supposed to be a place for all men to come and worship, but the religious leaders had turned the place into a bazaar, a bustling marketplace to rip people off. And this angered our Lord. He said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Along the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, thieves would hide out along the way so that they could rob people. They would hide out in dens, and they'd come out and mug people and take stuff from them. You'll even recall in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus makes mention of a mugging that took place along the road to Jericho. That was the story he gave them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, as the scripture says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, Jesus is telling them that parable because that was a very familiar thing that could happen and take place. And he's telling these hucksters, you're no better than the thieves that are robbing people along the road as they travel. Just when people think they're safe from the thieves along the road, now they have to worry about the thieves inside the temple. No wonder he's so upset. The priest declared the Roman currency to be of no value in the temple, since it had been circulated out in the world and it carried the image of Caesar upon it. And in their view, to use that coin in the temple area was idolatry. Well, sure, they could use it outside, but to use it in the temple, oh, that's idolatry. So everyone was required to exchange their money for the temple shekel. But when they did, there was an exchange rate that the leaders cashed in upon. That's what was taking place. The love of money is what drove the priests forward in their work at the temple. Additionally, people coming to the temple would need to bring along a sacrifice, which was free of defects. But when traveling such a long distance, your animal could potentially trip or get injured, causing them to acquire a defect along the way. And therefore, your sacrifice would not be accepted. So as a convenience, you could purchase your sacrifice there at the temple. It would lighten the load so that you could travel easier too. And you didn't need to worry about your animal getting injured along the way. But what started out as a good thing, what started out as a way to serve people and help them out, was soon hijacked by the greed of the priests. They sold their sacrifices right where the Gentiles should have been able to worship the Lord. And they sold them at a significant inflation rate. It was worse than movie popcorn, people. It was out of control. I mean, when I buy movie popcorn for $6.75, I'm like, is there gold flakes on this? What is going on? Now, movie popcorn is one thing, and it's a business, and we all understand that. And they're not selling the popcorn right there in the theater where you're trying to watch the movie. What the priests were doing was completely different. They were extorting travelers who were coming to the temple to worship by gouging the prices of sacrificial animals well beyond the norm. You know, you'd sell your animal for a price where you lived, and you'd come up and you wouldn't have enough money to even purchase a sacrificial animal. Doves under the Levitical law could be offered in the place of a lamb if a person was too poor or they couldn't afford livestock of their own. Worship was to be both for the rich and the poor alike. And I found this quote in the Bible's Believer's Archaeology book, and it is interesting and very telling indeed. It says, "The Jewish Mishnah states that because of greed, the market for birds rose so much that not even the poor woman of the community could afford them." Can you imagine? Here's the sacrifice the poor person's supposed to be able to offer, but they have the price so high that they can't even do it. The religious leaders inflated profit margins so much that they were literally preventing the poor from worshiping God, and it kept people back from coming to Him, and it turned people off to the temple altogether. That same type of greed can be found today among certain religious leaders. Greed which turns people away from coming to Christ and worshiping Him. I remember watching certain prosperity gospel preachers and teachers on TV as an unbeliever and thinking to myself, why in the world would anyone go to these churches? It's a freak show, and all they want to do is take your money. And if that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want anything to do with it. Thankfully, that is not what Christianity is all about. Jesus is angry with the modern day greed that takes place within churches, certain churches across the land, just as He was with these religious hucksters right here. And I'm so thankful to God that He saved me and He eventually led me to a church that taught the Bible, and it never pounded me for money. Sure, they had offering boxes where you could tithe and you could give to the Lord, and they taught upon money when it came up in the Scriptures, but the first 15 minutes were never dedicated as a guilt trip to try to get you to cough up all your cash. That's horrible. And it was, oh, you know, you just got to sow your seed, brother. You put in $10 and God's going to give you $100. Get out of here. You're a shyster. You're just trying to get people's money. When the greed of certain ministers prevents people from coming to Christ, that is a real shame indeed. And knowing how Jesus feels about the issue, I never, ever want to be a person who is in those shoes. Many of you know that several years ago, my wife and I went to New Orleans when our daughter Kaylee was just a little baby to go and start a church, but we got brought back by a hurricane that never transpired. But while we were there, I remember working and talking with the people I work with, and why'd you move here? Well, I moved here because I think the Lord wants me to start a church. Oh, what kind of church is that going to be? And, you know, I didn't want to say if I said we're a non-denominational church, they just think you're the guy begging for money on TV. That's what they think. So I said, we're going to be a church that loves Jesus, teaches the Bible, and never asks for money. And I remember my coworker going, you're not going to ask for money? I'm like, no, we're not going to. You have to ask for money. I was like, no, I don't think you do. No, you have to ask for money. Your church isn't going to make it. I said, no, I think it's okay. You know, God will put it on people's heart. If we come across in the Bible, we'll teach upon it. Well, then she goes on to say, well, I guess I do kind of hate it when the pastor passes the plate around for the third time in church. I was like, the third time? It's out of control. Well, after Jesus tosses the place, clearing up space for worshipers to come and worship, Jesus demonstrates His authority over the temple by healing those that are weak and less fortunate in life, those that are disabled Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. If there was ever a wake-up call for the chief priests and scribes, this was it. Not only did Jesus arrive upon Jerusalem's doorstep, riding on the colt of a donkey, presenting himself as their Messiah, just as the scriptures declared that he would, but he's there in the temple, healing people right there, healing those that were kept back from approaching the Lord, so that they might draw closer to God than ever before. Yet in their pride, and because of their love for money, they became indignant as Jesus rocked the status quo there in the temple. Rather than falling on their knees and embracing him as their Messiah, as their Messianic King, they were filled with rage. Verse 15 is one of the oddest verses, is it not? The text says that they literally saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. Wonderful things. Miracles right before their eyes. And then they hear children saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Kids worshiping him as the Messiah. And what do the religious leaders do? They get all hurt, all upset, all bent out of shape. And they become indignant. Literally, to be filled with infliction towards Christ. Because these children were calling him the Messiah. They were doing the very thing that they should have been doing, saying, save now, O promised Son of David. I'm absolutely convinced that God has left more than enough to mankind to show us that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. We can either cry out in a childlike faith, Hosanna, save us now, Lord, or we can push him away and attempt to silence what God has made so plainly clear. Jesus rebukes the chief priests and the scribes by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. And this is a psalm that declares the glories of God throughout creation. It ponders with great awe the creative majesty of God and how this great God could even be mindful of man. And then it goes on to stand in even greater awe, contemplating that God himself would even visit man. I want to read to you the first five verses of Psalm 8. And as I read it, I want you to think about how this verse is fitting, considering Jesus' visitation. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Talking about the day and the consideration of God towards man. Man who is messed up. Man who rejects God. But he will show up and visit us and bestow upon men glory and honor. That is amazing, right? Considering who Jesus is and how he publicly presented himself to Jerusalem as the Messiah, the God-man was right there in their midst, and he was to crown man with greater glory and honor than we could ever hope for. Salvation. The forgiveness of our sins. He would take our punishment. God would be so thoughtful of mankind that he would consider our need and stoop down to serve us even while the world was rejecting him. We would have our sins forgiven so that we can inherit his righteousness and be joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. What is man that you are mindful of him? We bicker, we push God out of our way for our own gain, and yet he still serves us. Amen. What a glorious God we serve. Verse 17. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" The Gospel of Mark fills us in with more chronological details than Matthew does. Mark says the situation with the fig tree happened over a period of 2 days, while Matthew, who is arranging all his material topically to stress the condemnation that is falling upon the nation that has rejected him, recounts the fig tree encounter in one foul swoop. The two gospel accounts are not in contradiction with one another, as some have supposed them to be. Even though Matthew states that the tree withered immediately, and Mark mentions that the disciples noticed that the withered fig tree took place on the following day, it does not mean that there's a contradiction. It is completely plausible for Jesus to have cursed the tree and to have the tree wither quickly while he and the disciples walk away, thinking, well, I mean, I guess Jesus is upset he can't have any figs. You know, I guess we'll just keep on going. And they go to the temple. Then the next day, as they arrive, they go, "Oh, no way, check out the tree that Jesus cursed. It's all withered and messed up." It withered immediately, but they didn't notice it till the next day. Matthew even makes it a point in verse 20 to state, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled," making a distinction from when the event happened from the time that they saw it. Now, I'm not going to go into more detail than that here because we don't have the time. But if you're interested into looking into that further for yourself, you can go to answersingenesis.org or to gotquestions.org, and you can search that out for yourself and more detail. The withered fig tree is a most unusual miracle, is it not? I mean, when you think of miracles and the previous miracles that Christ has done, it involves healing, it involves restoration and health, but here, Jesus does something miraculous and it destroys something. And you go, why? Why did Jesus destroy this fig tree? He's doing so to illustrate a point which will not be fully understood until after the resurrection and the establishment of the church. In order to understand what Jesus is attempting to teach his disciples, we must look at the entire context and the timing that this event took place. Jesus has for 3.5 years been actively engaged in messianic ministry. He has been preaching and healing all around the region of Galilee, and he has entered into Jerusalem on more than one occasion as well. Even though in the Gospel of Matthew, we're presented with Jesus entering Jerusalem for the very first time. But we know from the Gospel of John and others that he's been there before. Israel should be ripe and ready to receive Jesus as their Messiah. The religious rulers should be primed and ready to embrace Jesus as their Messianic King. He has come not only demonstrating the power of the kingdom through his actions and miraculous work, giving sight to the blind and deaf giving hearing to those that can't hear, and allowing the lame to walk. Additionally, his life is in complete accordance to God's prophetic word, which should have clicked in their heads just the other day as he cruised on up riding on the colt of a donkey. They should be able to look at it all and go, That's the guy. He's our Messiah. So when Jesus leaves the city, when he approaches the city, he leaves and he approaches a city that has the appearance of being ripe for fruit, a city that is full of the leaves of religious activity and hustle and bustle taking place. But once Jesus enters into the temple, he is unable to partake of any genuine spiritual fruit. The temple is empty and devoid of true worship. The fact of the matter is, they have rejected everything the Word of God has been seeking to point them towards. The Scriptures have been pointing to the Messiah very plainly and very clearly, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ, and he's right there in their midst. And not only do they refuse to come, they are actively rejecting him. They purposely strive to prevent others to come to Jesus too. Those that would cry out, "Hosanna, save us now," they're turning to Jesus going, "You need to stop this." Gentiles who are entering the courts made a big old mess. They can't even come to the Lord and worship. Jesus is teaching his disciples that Israel, the Jewish nation and the Jewish nation at large, who should have been ripe, who should have been ready to produce the fruit of embracing and receiving their Messiah, is soon going to be spiritually cut off. They will become dead. Israel's light and her ability to prepare people to come to the Lord so that others might come to the King and worship him in truth is soon going to be taken away from them. And it's going to be given to the Gentiles, to another people. It's going to be given to the church. This is not a permanent removal or doing away with all of the promises of God towards Israel. It's a temporary, generational thing, as Romans chapter 11 makes clear. But I think you will see that this is Jesus' intention for cursing the fig tree, especially when you see that this event is followed up with the parable of the wicked vine dressers there in verses 33 through 46, which we'll look at next week. But that's going to be your homework. All right? You can read ahead and see how this parable of the wicked vine dressers lines up precisely with all the events that have taken place. Jesus arriving into Jerusalem, him going into the temple, and there not being any fruit there, how he curses the fig tree and what takes place there, and then you can see the parable that he tells about the wicked vine dressers and how he's unable to receive fruit from them. And then the vineyard is handed over to another group of people. For now, as we prepare ourselves to take communion together, let us seek to offer up to Jesus the fruit of our lives. We should offer up the fruit of our lives to him, fruit that is rightly due to him as the Messianic King. He's worthy of it. We should run to him. We should recognize Jesus as the Messiah, embrace him, and worship him. He has indeed crowned mankind with more glory and more honor than we could ever possibly imagine. In Christ, we have the remission of our sins. In Christ, we receive reconciliation with God the Father. In Christ, God gives us the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within the temple of our own bodies, bringing us into deeper intimacy than we could ever possibly fathom. That God would want to be one with us. We do not want to be numbered as Israel was numbered that day, as a people who were superficially religious, those who had the hustle and bustle of religiosity, but never, ever coming to the very one to whom the Scriptures point to. We want to run to him, and we want to embrace him because he is worthy of our praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you You divinely laid out so many key things in the scriptures that point very clearly to Jesus being exactly who he is, the messianic king of Israel and the entire universe. God, you're worthy of our praise. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would come and visit us? But you did. We thank you that you were willing to serve us to an extent that we do not deserve, Lord. Your body would be broken for ours. Your blood would be poured out instead of ours so that we could have everlasting life. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We ask you'd be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.